Colossians chapter 1, beginning from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Messiah Yeshua, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Messiah who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Messiah Yeshua. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Messiah Yeshua, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Messiah Yeshua and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Messiah on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. We'll pause there in our reading. This is as far as we got last time. We see the prayer of Shaul, the apostle. He gives thanks in verse 3, but he also prays for a blessing on his fellow believers in Colossae. He says in verse 9, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask. What does he ask? First and foremost, that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you and I know what God's will is for you and for me and for our brothers and sisters. And the spin-off of this, the result of this is that, verse 10, as a result of knowing his will, you know how to conduct yourself spiritually in this life, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. That's the first benefit. The second benefit is fully pleasing him. Thirdly, being fruitful in every good work. Fourthly, increasing in the knowledge of God. So the life of the believer is not a static one. It's always progressive. You're either going backwards or forwards. There's no such thing as standing still, sitting on the fence. You're either growing or you're shrinking. You're either getting better or you're getting worse. And so we find here, he says, he prays for them in verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. It requires patience, it requires long-suffering, because of the, as the poet put it, the slings and the arrows of outrageous fortune. Because of the tests, the trials, the pitfalls that await the believer. The devil is never asleep. But the Bible also tells us, he that keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He that keeps Israel will not suffer your foot to be moved, says that psalm. God looks after his people. When he sees we have a heart for him, he takes care of us. And so we find in verse 12, when he speaks about giving thanks to the Father, he's not talking about himself giving thanks. He's already done that. In verse 3, he's saying that you will be a thankful people, that you will give thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Prayer that they will be a thankful people. In all their troubles, in all these trials that that strain, their patience and their long suffering, there ought to be thankfulness. We're not thankful for the bad things that happen, not in themselves. They are bad and they won't be anything else but bad. But we are thankful that God is able to take it and make it something good for us. Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So we can thank God. Well, this nasty thing is happening to me. It's a most uncomfortable experience, someone may say. But I thank God he's going to bring something good out of it. And we can take comfort in that. We know nothing happens to the believer by chance. God is in absolute control of us and of our circumstances. So we thank him that his purpose is a good one, a benevolent one, although, as the Bible says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. We read about the Father here, God the Father. He has qualified us. Qualified us means he has prepared us. In the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, Shaul says here, verse 5 and 6, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5 and 6, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." We cannot think one right thought without the help of God. That's what he's saying. God is our sufficiency. Our sufficiency is from God. He provides all things needful for true faith, for the true life of faith. It is a supernatural life God has bestowed upon us. And since God has bestowed it, he's the one who maintains it. And we must recognize our dependence on him in every respect for that continuing supply of grace sufficient for the day. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He has qualified us. Back in the book of Kings, first book of Kings, chapter 6, we read about the building of Solomon's temple. First Kings, chapter 6, it's a familiar verse, I'm sure, to many of you. First Kings, chapter 6, Solomon prepared great, costly stones with which to build the temple. And we read 1 Kings 6, verse 7, "And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built." You and I are in God's quarry. One of these days, God's work on these stones, these living stones, which represent believers, that work will be over. And then there'll be no more noise. The stones were chipped and hammered and sawed in the quarry. And then when they were shaped and smoothed, they were brought back and just put into place without any tumult, without noise. There was no tool of iron heard in the temple while it was being built. All that work had been already done in the quarry. And when Peter tells us, "You come to Messiah as to a living stone, chosen indeed of God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a spiritual temple," he's saying, you and I are like those stones of Solomon's temple. God is preparing us. He has lots of corners to rub off us. He has lots of edges to chip off us. But one day, you and I shall join the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. God is making us. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us." He is preparing us. Romans 9. Let's look at Romans 9, verses 22 through 24. I'll read from verse 21. Romans 9 from verse 21 to 24. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That passage shows that God has vessels of mercy that he has prepared beforehand for glory. And that's what the verse is telling us here. The Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Saints in the light. What is this referring to? It's fully expounded for us in Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 8. Ephesians 5 verse 8. You are light. But there's a double sense to this. You are the lights of the world, because Yeshua, the light of the world, has come into your life. But you're also living in God's kingdom of light. So there's a dual reference here. Ephesians 5 verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Messiah will give you light. Light in you. Light to dwell in. This is the picture we have here. The Lord speaks about that in the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 and 20, where he says, speaking about the new Jerusalem, which is the home of every believer, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. There it is. God is preparing us for his kingdom of light. And so we read in verse 13, which naturally follows, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. God, first of all, has delivered us, and secondly, he has conveyed us. He has brought us out in order to bring us in. In Deuteronomy we read that when our children are to ask us, what do you mean by this service? What do you mean by these observances? Say, it is because the Lord brought us out that he might bring us in. He brought us out of the land of bondage that he might bring us into the land of freedom. He has, in other words, the Father has rescued us from the power of darkness. The focus is on God. When John, Yohanan, the baptizer, the immerser, was born, in Luke chapter 1, we find his father, filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to prophesy over his son. He says in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He knew that the birth of his son John signaled the soon arrival of the Messiah, who was only 6 months behind him. 3 months behind him. No, 6 months behind him. Sorry, my arithmetic is bad this morning. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And how is this going to come about? He says in verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The people that sat in darkness, says God in Isaiah, have seen a great light. Those that sat in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we find God here, the Father, is being spoken of. But always, when we're talking about God's great works of providence, creation, redemption, those three great works of God, those three great categories, providence means circumstances, creation, redemption. When we talk of any one person of the Godhead, we necessarily involve the other two. Because all three are involved in providence, in creation, in redemption. The triune God of Israel. So we find quite naturally that our thoughts go to the Son as well. He also has delivered us from the power of darkness. Remember how God spoke to him in Isaiah chapter 42? God announces his chosen servant. He says in verse 1 of Isaiah 42, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And then, turning to his elect one, he says in verse 6 of Isaiah 42, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Here is God speaking to his Messiah. It is the Son of his love that he's speaking to. And he says, I have called you in righteousness. I will keep you. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles and to bring out those who sit in darkness from the prison house. The Son is involved in our redemption. Remember, the Lord Yeshua himself spoke about the strong man armed who keeps his goods in peace. But he said, when a stronger than he comes upon him, he first binds the strong man. He takes away next his armor, wherein he trusted. And then after that, he spoils all his house. That's what Isaiah the prophet meant when he said, he, Messiah, shall divide the spoil with the strong. The Son has come to set us free. He has come to deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And he has done it by coming into our world, coming into our human race. He identified himself with us in order that he might do battle with the enemy on the same territory where the enemy overthrew man. He came to reverse our defeat. He meets the devil on the same battlefield where Adam fell. And the second Adam defeated Satan and reversed our defeat. For as much then says the book of Hebrews, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He became one of us. He took our guilt and condemnation upon ourselves. And as we will see later on this letter, chapter 2, he spoiled principalities and powers. He triumphed over them in his cross. Derek Prince, a great Bible teacher, said something that took my breath away. He said, the cross was a throne which Messiah mounted as a king. My goodness, that's really something, isn't it? Breathtaking statement. It looked as though he was being crucified through weakness, but in the cross he triumphed over all the evil powers that have brought mankind into bondage. He triumphed over them in his cross. God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness. So has God the Son, but also God the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. In Isaiah chapter 63, we read about the Holy Spirit in his delivering work. Isaiah 63 and verse 14. I'm going to leave out that little word "and," which the translators have provided contrary to the text. As a beast goes down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. That word "and" was put in there to try and supply the sense, but it only obscured it. What it means is the Spirit of the Lord caused his redeemed people to rest, brought them into a place of spiritual rest. And when it speaks about him leading his people, we read also about that in Romans 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So we find the Holy Spirit is at work here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Delivered us. That's a negative. And then the second half is, he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He has not just saved us out of our spiritual Egypt. He does not leave us in the desert. He brings us into the promised land. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. That means from the authority of darkness. Darkness had power over us before we met Messiah, but now we have been set free. Authority, as our brother Hugo pointed out, resided in our accuser because we willingly submitted to him and preferred to obey and believe him rather than God through Adam, our forefather. Messiah has now come to end this. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, says the letter 1 John, that he might destroy or undo the works of the devil. And so the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us. Here's another word. Conveyed us or translated us. Literally, he has changed our dwelling. The people that dwelt in darkness, in the shadow of death, have seen a great light. He has changed our dwelling. At Pesach, we sing some of the Hallel Psalms. One of them is Psalm 113. It was chosen because it is a deliverance psalm. It is a redemption psalm. Psalm 113, the last verses says, from verse 7 through 9, he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. That barren woman is used as a picture of Israel under the first covenant. Israel under the covenant of law doesn't bring forth fruit unto God. Under the covenant of law, she brings forth fruit unto wrath. But now she is dead. Her first husband is dead. She's no longer under covenant to the law. The law is no longer operative as a covenant. That has been replaced by the covenant of grace. And under the covenant of grace, Israel brings forth fruit to God. We have a picture of that in Isaiah 54. If we turn to that, Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Here's a picture of Jerusalem under the first covenant, barren. But now under the new covenant, she's got a multitude of children. Verse 5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Under the covenant of law, we bring no fruit to God. That's what Romans 7 tells us. In Romans 7, we are told that when we were under the law, verse 1 of Romans 7, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? And then in verse 3, so then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Messiah, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We're under a covenant of grace. We must remember, though, that law operates not only as covenant, but as a code. As covenant, it has been superseded, but as a code, it has abiding validity on the believer. There are no higher standards of holiness and of obedience than those found in God's law. And all the law was meant to teach us holiness and the righteousness of Messiah. So we see how important it is. Well, he has conveyed us. He has changed our domicile. Just like Enoch was not, for the Lord took him. Once we were in the kingdom of darkness, and then the day came when John Doe was not. Satan sought in vain in all his dominions to find John Doe, and he could not, he was not, for the Lord had taken him. The Lord had stopped Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, a raging tiger. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What is Saul's language? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That moment, Satan lost his victim. That's how it is with you and me. The moment, it only takes a split second decision when we say, I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, and take him as our personal savior. That moment, it's written in the annals of the kingdom of darkness, and he, she was not, for God took him. That's how God takes us into his kingdom. It's a wonderful transformation. Not only does he take us into his kingdom, he adopts us into his family. In Jeremiah chapter 3, he's speaking to his very sinful people, Israel. Jeremiah chapter 3, and he says, verse 14, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. That Zion, was more than the earthly Zion. It may have included it, but it ultimately meant the heavenly Zion. And he goes on to say in verse 19, but I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. God brings us into his family, and as Jeremiah later on, as he says later on, Jeremiah 32, I will put my law in their hearts, I put my fear in their heart, that they shall not depart from me. Why is it that you and I are found here this morning, worshiping God, singing his praises, praying together, sharing God's word together? It is because God has put his fear in our hearts. We desire the knowledge of his ways. God has had compassion upon us for our blindness and our ignorance and our sinfulness. And he has shown us the better way. He's the one that's taken us by the hand, brought us into his family. If any man have not the spirit of Messiah, he is none of his. But we read in Romans chapter 8, in the same passage, verse 15 and 16, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What a marvelous thing it is to find the Spirit saying, yea and amen. You are my child. We have been rescued. We have been committed now to the keeping of the Good Shepherd. The Lord Jesus said, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than I. So it was the Father who gave us to the Son. Perish this false picture of an angry God whom the Son must placate. We find the Father loved his children even before the foundation of the world. He loved us even while we were still in our sins. He called us by his grace from our mother's womb. This is the language of Scripture. He loved us even though he was angry with us for our rebellion and our sin. But it was an angry love. It was a loving anger. My nephew asked me when we were in Israel, does God really hate? Because he does speak about hating this and hating that, hating people and hating their ways. The answer is yes, God hates, but he loves too. The two are true about God. God hates the sinner. He hates the sinner's ways. At the same time, he so loved the world in its sin that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. He hates that which is bad, but his love transcends that hatred and leads him to send his own Son to die that terrible death of the cross for you and for me. He has translated us, we read, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, from Satan's tyranny to the benevolent rule of our good shepherd. He is our good shepherd, and he says, no man can pluck them from my hand. They shall never perish. What a marvelous reassurance we have from our Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 33, we get a description of this kingdom of Messiah. Isaiah chapter 33, from verse 17 through 22. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? That's language of people who are at war or who are being besieged. You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech, beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there, the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. There's a picture of heaven, and we have the counterpart in Hebrews chapter 12. The same language again. Hebrews 12 from verse 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Yeshua the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried for vengeance. Messiah's blood cries, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We have been translated into that kingdom. You and I are citizens of it. We are absent from it because while we're in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But the day will come when we will all be there. The great regathering will one day take place when we will gather to part no more. The Lord Yeshua said, He that overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the house of my God, and he shall go no more out. Wonderful promises to cheer us as we walk. He has brought us, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Conveyed us, escorted us with his angels, brought us into the kingdom of his love. And that kingdom is collective and it's individual. The Lord Yeshua said, the kingdom of God is in you. But he also spoke about his kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. It's collective, it's also individual. God said to Messiah, sit on my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. And it is the Son of his love. Remember what we read in Isaiah 42, my elect, in whom my soul delights. In all this, we have overtones of the Exodus, don't we? Taken out of a land of bondage and of misery and bringing us into a land of milk and honey. While the people of Israel were in Egypt and God was pouring out his plagues, we read that the Egyptians were in thick darkness, but the Israelites had light in all their dwellings. Once you and I have become members of Messiah's kingdom, we no longer walk in darkness. Not in that darkness for which there is no remedy. We may have our path obscured, but it is only a temporary thing. We come out into the light. Look at how Micah puts it. We'll have to close with this. Micah chapter 7, verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. That's what the Lord does for every soul that puts their trust in him. God has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Love is the hallmark of that kingdom. And the one who loves is a true child of God. Well, we have to stop there. We've got time for feedback, questions, comments, and so on for about 10 minutes. I'll just close with a word of prayer. And then if you have any questions or comments, please feel free to